Let me invite you, please, open your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 John 4. As I said, this morning we want to finish our series in the Trinity. We've been looking at 1 John 4 for the past couple of weeks. Today I want to come to verses 11 to 16, but we'll read from verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. God's word says this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and we have come to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Amen. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your word does tell us that no one knows the thoughts of a person except the spirit of that person. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. And you've told us that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Lord, it's a reminder to us that we, in and of ourselves, in our sin, are blind and ignorant of the truth of your word. And if we are to understand it in our heads truly, and if our hearts are to be inflamed by it, we need the Spirit of God to teach us. As we've been singing there, Lord, we need you. We need you now to come and by your Spirit open up the eyes of our heart, so that we will see wondrous things from your law. Open up the eyes of our heart so that we will see how glorious you are, the triune God, and cause us by your Spirit to be led to love you more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're concluding our short series in the Trinity from 1 John 4. If you remember back 2 weeks ago, we looked at verse 8 together in our first sermon, and we focused in on that phrase, God is love. And we said that's his character, we said that is his identity, that's his very nature. And the reason for that is because God is triune. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we talked about how that for all eternity, the Father has been loving the Son loving the Father, Son loving the Spirit, etc., etc. This is an eternal relationship of love between the Godhead. And that is why his nature is love. He does not become loving. Rather, he is by nature, his character is love. And then we went on last week, if you were here, to look at verses 9 to 10, where we saw, in a sense, God's nature revealed. And we saw the greatest display of God's love toward us as sinners in the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ, God's Son, was sent by the Father into this world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and then rise from the grave to give us life. And we said last week that that is God's love toward us. The Father loves you, and the Son loves you, and the Holy Spirit loves you, because he has planned this amazing salvation to bring you into his family. You see, that is what salvation is. It's not simply forgiveness of sins. It's not simply escaping hell. Salvation is bringing you into the family of God so that you are a child of God. You are a son, a daughter of the King. One of the privileges of being in the family of God is that God abides in us. He takes up residence in our life. And that's what John wants us to understand in our passage this morning. Christian, if you are a Christian, God lives in you. It's a miracle. It's indescribable, but it's the fact, little old you, maybe insignificant, unimportant you in the world, but if you are a child of God, God lives in you. You are the temple of God himself. And yet it raises an important question. How can we be sure? How can we be sure? Because I don't know about you, but in this world, I do feel insignificant. I do feel unimportant. When you look at the world scale and you see many different popular people, many influential people, businessmen and women, the influencers all over this world, you look at yourself and you say, well, I'm nothing compared to them. So how can I be sure that God lives in me? Well, John tells us in this passage that you can be sure. For when you receive God's Spirit, you reflect God's love and you revere God's Son. That's the evidence, that's the fruit, that's the mark that God abides in you. You've received the Spirit, you reflect God's love, you revere God's Son. You see, John here in this passage, he gives us three signs of how to know that God abides in us. God's love is reflected, God's Spirit is received, God's Son is revered. And I want us to just talk through those one by one now. So first, God's love is reflected. God's love reflected. Look at verse 11 with me. Verse 11, it says this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So John here is speaking to his fellow Christians, his beloved. And he says, if the God of love has transformed you by his love, then you must love one another. Note, it's not a suggestion. It's not an option. Rather, it's a necessity. If you've been birthed into the family of God of love, you will take on the family likeness. You will love one another. Not perfectly, you will fail, you will need forgiveness, but you will strive to love one another. And as you progress in the Christian life, as you mature from being a babe in Christ to being an adult in Christ, that a family likeness will become more and more evident in your life. You will love one another. Jesus said the same thing in John 13, verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When Paul wrote his letters to the 13 churches, he often began the letter by thanking God for salvation in the saints. And he said that often there were two evidence for true salvation. He says, "I thank God for your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints." And what Paul is doing there, he's telling us that the two marks of the two fruit, the two evidences of someone who has been changed by God is that they have faith in Christ, they trust in Christ the Savior, but then they love God's people. In fact, the two come as a package deal. You can't have one without the other. If you say you have faith in Christ, but you hate your brother, well, then your profession must be questioned. In fact, the opposite is true. Turn back to 1 John 3 for a moment. 1 John 3, verse 10. John's already spoke about this in 1 John 3, verse 10. He says, 1 John 3, verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So you hear what John's saying there? He's saying, if you love one another, you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you reflect God's love, will you prove that you have eternal life in you, that God has transformed you? But on the other hand, if you hate your brother or sister, if there's no evidence of love for them, just unkindness, just grumbling, just complaining, just hating. And John goes further and says murder, because hating in our hearts, Jesus said, was murder. It's the same as murder. And he says, if you hate your brother, well, your profession needs to be questioned. What does this love look like in practice? Well, John gives us an example there. Look at 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see what John's saying there again? He's saying it's not enough simply to say, I love my brothers and my sisters in Christ. It's not simply to affirm it with your lips. That is not enough. Rather, love is revealed in action and in deed. And the example there he gives is if someone is in need, if your brother or sister is struggling and you close your heart against them, if you have no kindness towards them, if you do not step in to help them, then how does God's love abide in you? You see, love is revealed in practice, not simply confession. Turn back to 1 John 4:11. Look at verse 11 again. It says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John's telling us here that the love we show must not be defined by us. The love that we show for one another is not defined by the world around us. Rather, it's defined by the God of love. If God has so loved you, you also are to love one another. You're to love in the same manner. So think about God's love. Who did God love? It wasn't his friends. It was his enemies. It was those who were wandering, those who were difficult. And therefore, if we are to show love, it's not simply loving our clique, loving our team, loving our friends, but it's loving the brothers and sisters in this church and in the global church who are difficult, who are naturally not like us. That's what true love looks like. God's love was shown in how he forgave us from all of our wrongdoing and our sin. And likewise, love for one another is expressed in a forgiveness to those around us. When we're wronged, when we're hurt, when we're grieved by others, our love stretches beyond holding a grudge, and it goes beyond and it seeks forgiveness. Love is not holding grudges and harboring bitterness. God's love is unconditional. You see, when God loved you, he brought you into his family, but when you are his child, you still mess up, don't you? You still wander, and yet God's love is still set upon you. He does not abandon you. He does not cast you away. Rather, he continues to love you. And likewise, our love is to be unconditional. It bears with people in their wrong. When someone sins against us and they seek our forgiveness, but they do it again, we are to show love to them again and again. When our spouse hurts us, when they say they're not going to give that nasty comment or do that nasty thing to us again, love reflected, God's love reflected means we are willing to bear with them. We're willing to forgive them. We show unconditional love. Now, I want you to be under no illusion. The call to love like that is, it's not easy. It's not natural to us. It's hard. And therefore, if we are to love like this, we need to constantly have in our minds the love of God toward us. Because when God is in our minds, when His love is in our minds, we'll be led to love others in the same way. Do you understand that? So say someone does wrong you. And I don't know, you're wandering from the Lord. You're not thinking about the things of God. The cross is nowhere in your mind. But when that person wrongs you, you're not going to find in your heart to forgive them. You're probably going to shun them. You're probably going to push them away, put up that barrier, have nothing to do with them. And yet on the other hand, when someone wrongs you, but you are constantly in the Word, constantly having Christ and His cross and His love at the forefront of your minds, you're going to be ready to say, well, if Christ has loved me, if He has forgiven me my sins, then I too can forgive this person their smaller sin in comparison. We need to have the love of God continually in our minds if we are to love like Him. Look at verse 12 with me. Verse 12. John says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. That phrase, no one has ever seen God, John's used it before. He used it back in his gospel in 1 John 1 verse 18, and he says about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. John back then is telling us God is spirit, He cannot be seen. But when the Son of God came into this world, He took on our flesh, He lived among us, and therefore He showed us in our flesh what God is like. Because He is God. Do you want to know what God is like? Do you want to know His heart towards sinners? Then just read the Gospels time and time again. Because there you see the Son of God revealing, proclaiming to us the very nature of God. And yet here in verse 12, John here is saying something extraordinary. He's saying that we as the children of God share in Christ's mission. When we love one another, we show the world what God is like. We show the world that God abides in us, that He has changed our life, and His love is perfected in us. A phrase, love perfected in us, doesn't mean we're perfect and flawless in our love. But it means God's purpose is fulfilled. He does not transform us to live as we like. Rather, He transforms us so that we will become like Him. And therefore, when we love like Him, His purpose is reached. So, Christian, you need to grasp that this morning. How you act to others speaks a lot about God. How you act to others in this church, in your family, on the outside, in this world, either honors God or dishonors God. You've probably heard it said before. Or something similar to it, that the only Bible that the unbeliever reads is you as a Christian. The only Bible that they read is you as a Christian. It's a very true statement. And when you claim to love God, when you claim to be a child of God, unbelievers will watch you closely. They'll be waiting for you to trip up. They'll be waiting to see how you're going to react to a certain situation. And what they see tells them something about God. Either something true, which is amazing, or something false, which is awful. This week, as the team, we went around the doors doing door-to-door work in the community. And it was helpful. It's always good to do so. But in my experience of door-to-doors, here in Bangor, in Lisburn, and in other places across the country, I often get a common response when I talk about being a Christian and loving Jesus. And the response is this: I would go to church, I would love Jesus, But the people are so awful. They bicker, they fight, they're hypocrites. And even in this past week, when Chris and I knocked the door, that was one of the reactions we got from one of the women in our community. She said, I don't believe in a man-made religion. I have my own religion because look at the disaster in the church or in other religions. And Gormer, it's so sad because people are put off God because of his disciples. And yet John is saying here that how you live should actually speak truth about God. How you live should actually glorify God. Your life should reflect the love of God. Jesus said the same in Matthew 5, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The word good there, it doesn't mean simply good, it means beautiful. Through your beautiful life, your appealing life, they are led and attracted to God as the greatest beauty and the greatest joy. So let me ask you this morning, Christian, is that your life? Is it beautiful for God? Does it speak the truth or say something incorrect about him? Are you honoring or dishonoring him by the way you live? And how you conduct business, and how you parent, and how you love your spouse, and how you play sports. Do people see the love of God reflected, radiating from your life? If God has loved you, you must love one another. Reflecting God's love reveals we abide in him. But then John goes on to say, not only does reflecting God's love reveal we abide in him, but so does God's Spirit received. God's Spirit received. Now John's letter, he tells us in chapter 5, verse 13, why he writes it. Turn 1 John 5:13 for a moment. 1 John 5:13. Here's the purpose of the letter. Here's the point of writing. It's not just rambling. It's got a point. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Note this. That you may know that you have eternal life. You see, John is writing his letter so that you as a believer can have assurance, have confidence that God has really worked in your life, that you are genuinely saved. And what he does in his letter is he speaks about three tests that must be conducted in your life to give you assurance. He talks firstly about the moral test. If you belong to God, you will not keep on sinning. Turn back to 1 John 1, verse 6. 1 John 1, verse 6. It says this, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So John's saying there, not that we need to be perfect, because perfection will never be reached in this world. But he's saying that if you belong to God, there will be a change in your life, a new relationship with sin. Sin will be hated. Sin will be grieved. Righteousness will be desired. You will long to fight sin, put it to death, and live for God. Your pattern of sin will decrease and godliness will increase. It's the moral test. But then the second test is the love test. It's what we've just considered. 1 John 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So again, John's saying what we've been talking about. If you belong to God, you will love. If no love, then your profession must be questioned. So you've got the moral test, you've got the love test, you've got then the third test is the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test. Look at 1 John 4, verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So the third test is all about your belief in Jesus. You don't simply believe he's a good man. You don't simply believe he's a miracle worker, but you believe he's the Son of God come in the flesh. And if you don't believe that, you cannot be saved. But if you believe that truly with your heart, it shows that God abides in you. But what I want you to see is that these moral tests, the love test, the doctrinal test, the changed relationship to sin, love for brothers and sisters, and right doctrine do not come naturally to us. Instead, what I want you to see in 1 John 4:13 is that these things come from the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. Look at 1 John 4:13. 1 John 4:13. It says this: by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. John is saying here, you can know, Christian, if God lives in you and you in him, if he is your life, if you have his Holy Spirit dwelling in you. If you've received the Spirit of God. Now remember our definition, short definition of the Trinity. The Trinity means that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not three gods, but one God. It's not one God who appears in three different forms at different times. Rather, it's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And over 2,000 years ago, the Father sent his Son into the world to live a perfect life, die on the cross, and rise from the grave. After he arose from the grave, he was on earth for 40 days, and then he ascended back to his Father. That's where he is right now. But then on the day of Pentecost, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit into this world. The Spirit into this world to dwell in every Christian. The moment you become a Christian, God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. Think about a house sale. There's a for sale sign, but then the sold sign goes up. A person moves in straight away, and the renovation begins. Well, that's what God the Holy Spirit does. The sold sign goes up. We belong to God now. And immediately, he moves in. The Holy Spirit comes into our life, and then the renovation work begins. He begins turning the house into a home, becoming more and more like God. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives. And one author said that the Holy Spirit is the most misunderstood member of the Trinity. And I agree with that. We could spend weeks upon weeks talking about the Holy Spirit and his work, but we can't for now. So what I want to do is I want to give you three essential truths that you need to know about the Spirit. Three essential truths you need to know about the Holy Spirit. First truth, he is a person. He is a person. He is not a gas. He is not a power. He is not a ghost. He is a person. He's the third member of the Trinity, truly God, like Father and like Son. Practically, that means when we're speaking about the Holy Spirit, either when we're speaking with one another or we're praying, we must never refer to him as it. We must always refer to him as a he, because he is a person. And it is a thing, but the Holy Spirit is a person. This is the first truth. He is a person. Secondly, he indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. John says in verse 13, if God abides in you, if God is in your life, then you have received the Holy Spirit. You see, throughout church history, there's been a lot of confusion about this, and there still is today. There's some who have, in a sense, made a different stage of the Christian life. So they say there's the unbeliever who is outside of Christ, and then they say there's the believer who has their forgiveness of sins. Jesus saves them. But then they say there's a spirit-filled believer, one who follows Christ as Lord, one who receives the Holy Spirit. So in that system, there is the unbeliever, then there's a believer without the Spirit, and then there's a believer with the Spirit. And that is what you want to get to, the believer with the Spirit. And yet, Gordon Martin, that is not what Scripture says. There is no such thing as a believer who does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Listen to how Paul puts it. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So in Scripture, there's only two categories. There's the unbeliever, and there's the believer who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. He indwells you. You this morning. If you are a believer, whether you are a child, whether you are an adult, whether you're in your elderly years, male or female, rich or poor, whatever it is, the Holy Spirit indwells you if you're a believer. And that is mind-blowing. That you are the temple of God. God dwells in you. He's a person. He indwells every believer. Third truth that you need to know about him is he produces visible fruit. He produces visible fruit. You see, when the Holy Spirit is in someone's life, you will be able to recognize the difference. Fruit will be produced and over time will become more and more in your life. And yet we need to ask, well, what is the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces? What is the evidence that he leaves in your life? I wonder if you've ever heard about the Great Awakening in the 18th century in America, across the pond. It was a time of revival among the American colonies where thousands turned to Christ. And men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield preached the gospel to thousands in the open air. And many, hundreds, thousands were turned to Christ for forgiveness of sins. During that time, Jonathan Edwards wrote a fantastic book called Religious Affections. In it, he wanted to distinguish between true affections and false affections. Because what he witnessed in that time was that people were genuinely being saved. There was people who were transformed by God. But because it was so widespread, there was others who got caught up in the emotions. There were people who got caught up in the emotions, and they said they were Christian, but Edward said, well, they're not truly Christian because they don't have the evidence. So he wrote Religious Affections to say what is the true fruit of the Spirit and what is the false fruit of the non-Spirit. And he said in it that many people cried loudly, many people laughed, many people shouted. But Edward said that is not the evidence of the Spirit. That is simply being caught up in the emotions. So if you have the Spirit of God, it does not mean that you will have, I don't know, a holy laughter, a certain wailing or crying. That is not the evidence of the Spirit. In that time, people would have fallen over. I'm sure you've seen this on YouTube as well. Or fainted, or etc. There's a movement called Slain in the Spirit. And that is what happens. And yet again, Edward said that is not a true sign. That's getting caught up in the emotions. So what is the true fruit? Well, Scripture must be our guide, as always. You've got Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. It's a way of life, a pattern of life. But what I want us to do is keep in John. And it's the evidence that I've already spoke about. If the Spirit is in your life, you will have a new relationship with sin. You will hate it. You will want to kill it. You grieve over it. You seek forgiveness from it. You walk in the light, not in the darkness. You will also love one another, brotherly love, sisterly love, and then there will be a true confession of Christ, which we'll talk about in a moment. These three things, and many more, are the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in your life, that you are a child of God. It's not dreams, it's not miraculous powers, it's not feelings or emotions. The evidence the Holy Spirit is in your life is brotherly love, a new relationship with sin, and true confession of Christ. So let me ask you this morning, do you have these marks? Have you received the Spirit of God? If not, you need to question your profession. I was editing my sermon this morning and I just got in my head and was thinking about it. The fact that in Northern Irish Christianity, there are so many people who say that they are Christians, but they are not saved because there's no evidence. And sadly, in a church the size of this, friends, that could be the reality. You could profess Christ. You could say that you belong to Christ. You could say that you're a child of God. But you may be deceived. You may be wrong. You may be floating your way to hell when you're thinking that you're going to heaven. Children, because your parents are Christians, it does not mean that you are a Christian. Teenagers, because you go to youth, it does not mean you're a Christian. Adults, because you can answer the Bible round on Mark Crooks's quiz, does not make you a Christian. The devils can do these things. You need the Holy Spirit to set you apart. And when he does, he leaves evidence. A new relationship with sin. You hate it. You grieve over it. You seek forgiveness. You want to put it to death. You're longing for righteousness. You're coming continually to God to fight sin in your life. And then there's brotherly love. Not hatred. Not bitterness or grudging. But love for one another. And then there is this true reverence, confession of Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. So let me ask you again, do you have these marks? If not, friends, you need to get saved this morning. The Holy Spirit needs to change your life. So cry out to God to save you. So what does it look like for God to change your life? God's love reflected, you love one another, God's Spirit received, there's evidence in your life. And then finally, we've already talked about it a bit, but God's Son revered. Look at verse 14 with me. Verse 14, and we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now again, the Holy Spirit's presence in your life is revealed in your confession of Christ. But John here is not simply saying that it's a confession of your lips, but it's a confession that comes from your heart. Your heart reveres him and therefore your lips proclaim him. In our sin, we are blind to the truth of who God is. We're in the dark, but when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, he turns the lights on and he enables us to truly understand who Jesus is. John says we come to understand that he's the Son of God. He's not simply a good man, a truthful teacher, a miracle worker, but he is God, a very God. He's not less than God. He's not less than the Father. Rather, he is co-equal, co-eternal with God. He's the second member of the Trinity who came into this world. And if you believe that with your heart, that's because the Holy Spirit has enabled you to see that. Not only do you confess he's the Son of God, but you confess he's the Savior of the world. Look at verse 15 there. Sorry, 14. And when we seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That is the understanding of the gospel. That's understanding the mission of Jesus, to come and save the world.
The world is enslaved to sin. The world is running full steam ahead to a lost eternity in hell. But Jesus came in, stepped into our world, invaded this world to save sinners. And if the Holy Spirit is in your life, if He has worked in your life, you will believe this with your heart. You will say that He is the Savior of the world. But He's not simply a Savior of the world, but you also go a bit further and you say He's the Savior who loves you. He's the Savior who loves you. Look at verse 16. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John says, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you believe the love that God has for us. Note that it's not simply saying that God is loving, but it's more personal. It's saying that He loves us. He loves you. He's changed your life. There's a massive difference between saying God is a Savior and God has saved you. In fact, Martin Luther famously said that Christianity consists in possessive pronouns. There's a massive difference between saying Christ is a Savior and quite another to say He is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. And that's what John is saying to us today. He's saying, by the Spirit's work in your life, if He truly transforms your life, you will say Jesus is your Savior, your friend, your King, your lover. The Spirit enables you to see your sin. He enables you to see your punishment. You're going to a lost eternity in hell, but He enables you to see that a Savior has lived for you, a Savior has died for you, a Savior has been raised from the grave to save you, and therefore you cry out, Jesus is my Savior. Gorman, that is the proof. That's the evidence. That's the fruit we're looking for. God's Son revered. Worshipping Him with your heart and professing Him, confessing Him with your lips. So as we close this morning, let me ask you the question Jesus asked His disciples on the way to Caesarea Philippi. They're walking along, there's a stir going on, and Jesus turns to His disciples and He says, who do you say that I am? It's a personal question. No one can answer it for you. You must answer it yourself. Who do you say that I am? Well, who do you say Christ is this morning? A good teacher? That's not enough. A miracle worker? That's not enough. Your role model for life? That's certainly not enough. Or do you say with Peter, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? Can you say through the Holy Spirit, He is your Lord and your Savior? If so, friends, God's worked in your life. God has changed you. But if not, you need to run to God this morning. And you need to ask Him to send His Spirit into your life to transform you so that you will revere Christ. Amen. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You, Lord, for this series on the Trinity where we've been able to see that You are our Heavenly Father, that You sent Your Son into this world to save us, and You have sent Your Spirit into this world to indwell us and to lead us in the things of God. And I ask, O God, this morning that every single one of us, from young to old, will examine our hearts to see whether we are truly in the faith. Help us to see if Christ's love is reflected. Help us to see if the Spirit has been received. Help us to see if Christ is revered. And if not, Lord, if there are those this morning who are just going through the emotions, going through the traditions, I ask, O God, that You will remove the scales from their eyes. May today be the day of salvation. Lord, bless us now as we continue on in our service. In Jesus' name, amen.